This morning, Pastor Jeff is out of town. He's actually attending and teaching at a biblical languages conference, I think, up in Louisville, Kentucky. So he's not here with us. But I want to tell you what's going to happen here this morning in a second after I tell you what's going to happen next week. Next week, we have a guest speaker. His name is John Onwuchekwa. He goes by John O. That's a lot easier. John is a church planter. He's planted a church in town. He's an author. He's a wonderful speaker. You want to make sure you're here for that next week. But this week, we're so happy to have back with us our friend Ryan Curia. Ryan and his family are, Ryan's serving as a pastoral staff up at a Capitol Hill Baptist Church up in D.C. Maybe you've heard about that church. It's a really big church. And they are in the process, he and his family, his wife Emily, his three kids, they're in the process of preparing to move to Singapore, where he's going to be the pastor of church planting and missions at Grace Baptist Singapore. So Ryan and Emily have three kids, and let's see if you can guess where they got their names. Jude, John, and Luke. All right, it's a trivia question. Where do those names come from? Anybody? Nobody. Okay, good. So I'm going to pray for Ryan. Is Ryan in the room here? There you, you moved over there. Okay. Hey, let's just welcome Ryan. Give him a big hand. I'm going to pray for Ryan, and you guys please join me as we pray for him. Lord, thank you so much for Ryan, and thank you for the call on his life, Lord. Thank you that he was faithful to answer what you were calling him to do, Lord. And he's been serving faithfully up in D.C., and now, Lord, his family is preparing to move across the world, and I pray that you would provide everything that they need for this major transition. You continue to use him, Lord, as he serves you globally and makes an impact for your kingdom globally. Lord, I pray that there would be great fruit from his ministry. And Lord, I pray for this morning that you would give him great freedom and joy as he teaches your word. Lord, we believe that the preaching moment is a word from you to us at a moment in history. So we pray that you would speak to us through your servant Ryan, that you would fill him to overflowing and give us ears to hear, Holy Spirit, what you want to say to each one of us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Tim. Well, good morning, Dunwoody Community Church. Thank you for the warm welcome here. As Tim mentioned, this is my second time preaching here. I last came here about 3 years ago to preach before heading to Washington, D.C. for an apprenticeship. So it's sweet to be back with you all. My in-laws, our beloved church members here, Brad and Jen Howe, some people have to tolerate their in-laws. I really love my in-laws, and I'm very thankful for that. Also, I promised my wife and I love the Old Testament as well. We just couldn't think of any one-syllable Old Testament names other than Job. And naming a kid Job just doesn't seem fair, right? Well, I'm excited to be with you guys this morning. If you have a copy of God's Word, you can turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. We'll walk through it verse by verse. I'm looking forward to thinking more about the satisfaction we know in Jesus Christ, about what it means to be entrusted with the gospel and to take that gospel to the ends of the earth. Before we jump in, can I tell you about my friend, Janesh? Janesh comes from a broken past. Janesh has both sinned and been sinned against. He comes from a home marked by abuse and alcohol. His father never told him that he loved him, but many times, especially after poor exam results, his father would tell Janesh that he was worthless. Janesh also grew up going to church. He and his family went nearly every week. But rather than being encouraged in the gospel, Janesh left feeling discouraged by all the hypocrisy around him. People talked about God, but no one really lived for him. The Bible was kind of taught, select verses here and there, but it was always about what we need to do for God and never about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. So with Janesh's limited and deficient understanding, he tried to follow God as best he knew how, but it always felt like a whole lot of effort for something he couldn't live up to. He knew he had sins, but he didn't know what to do with them. Janesh's life was broken. Are you here this morning? And is your life a bit like Janesh? Or perhaps you have a friend who can't seem to escape his or her broken past. Well, friends, there is good news for us in Christ this morning. God is near the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. God meets shame with love. And God wants us to hear this morning that even though our lives may look different, even though all of us have different pasts and different stories, all of our lives are broken. Everyone, everywhere needs salvation. And the good news for us is that in Christ, anyone, anywhere can be saved. God makes broken lives new lives in Jesus Christ. That's the only reason why any of us are here today, myself included. So we'll cover the first 42 verses of the chapter. It's one narrative, and we can think of it in three developing scenes, almost like a pot of water on a stove. It gets hotter, it reaches a boiling point, and then it overflows. Putting them together, here's the main idea of our sermon this morning. Here's the whole thing in one sentence, the one thing you should write down. Everyone, everywhere needs salvation. Everyone, everywhere needs salvation. So as we walk through the passage, I pray we would be more satisfied in our salvation in Christ as we reflect on these three truths. First, salvation is free. It's verses 1 to 15. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. The Pharisees had heard about John's ministry and about the number of people going to be baptized by John, and the Pharisees felt threatened by it. They didn't like the thought of another leader rising up who wasn't under their control. And then they heard that Jesus was making and baptizing even more disciples than John. And now this made them very upset, very threatened. But Jesus knew that his hour hadn't come. He said it to his mother a chapter before in John chapter 2. And he'll explain more about his hour later on here in John chapter 4. But for now, Jesus steps away from the drama. He turns down the temperature and he heads north to Galilee. Jesus was playing chess. He was going to let these angry Pharisees play checkers. Verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. Samaria was directly in the middle of Judea to the north and Galilee to the south. So if you're traveling from Judea to Galilee, the most direct route would be to go through Samaria. It would take about 3 days or a 100-kilometer journey. But Jews wouldn't go through Samaria. Instead, Jews would travel around it. They would take the long way, going an extra 100 kilometers or an extra 3 days just to avoid going through Samaria. As it says in verse 9, Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Their ethnic hostility was hotter than an extra 3 days under the desert sun. So they take the long route to avoid those Samaritans. But why? Why did Jews have no dealings with Samaritans? Well, the Samaritans drew their history back from the split of the northern and southern kingdoms. You can think back to your Old Testaments, with Israel to the north and Judah to the south. Israel intermixed with the Assyrians. They practiced a false worship, and their kingdom fell first. So these people to the north became known as the Samaritans. Ethnically, they were half Jewish. Spiritually, they were half pagan. And in the widespread opinion of first century Jews, these people, the Samaritans, were altogether despicable. Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. They wouldn't pass through Samaria, they would travel around it. But Jesus, verse 4, had to pass through. He had to go where no one else would go. Jesus knew that salvation was from the Jews, but for everyone, for everywhere, even for the Samaritans. Rich, poor, young, old, insider, outsider, PhD, GED, buckhead, bankhead, bus driver, investment banker, everyone, everywhere needs salvation. So I have a question. Who might be our Samaritans today? Who might we tend to undervalue and overlook? perhaps even despise? Who are the people to whom no one else will go? Let's consider our Lord's example here. Let's make his had to be our have to, and let's go so that everyone everywhere can hear about Jesus. Verse 5 and 6. He came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the 6th hour. Jesus enters Sychar. This is one of the towns of Samaria, and a town that for these people had some significant religious heritage. But did you catch that phrase in verse 6? Look down at your Bibles, verse 6. Jesus was wearied? Oh, don't miss the humanity of our Lord here in this passage. How can he who is present everywhere have a journey? How can he grow weary who has omnipotent strength? What kind of king leaves a heavenly throne to sit beside a Samaritan well? Oh, brothers and sisters, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Though he was rich, he became poor. Though he was strong, he became weak. Though the whole earth was his footstool, he needed a place to rest his feet. The omnipotent God became the weary Jesus. So when we come to Jesus, we don't bring him our strength. No, he emptied himself. We bring him our weakness. He came to make salvation free. Jesus had to go through Samaria, but he wasn't just looking for a break. He was looking for a person. Verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Typically, women came in groups to fetch water, but here we read of no group. Typically, women came in the middle of the day, morning or evening of the day. Here, she comes alone in the middle of the day, and she was not expecting to see anyone. She knew that no one would want to be seen with her. At least, that's what she thought. But she didn't know that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. She didn't know that Jesus had to go where no one else would go. She's about to find out that Jesus will cross any barrier necessary to reach the lost, because everyone everywhere needs salvation. Jesus speaks to the woman first. He said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Jesus initiates. He doesn't wait for her to start the conversation. He speaks to her. But notice his tact, his gentleness. He doesn't blast her with condemnation or overwhelm her with intensity. He actually starts with a request. The one who made oceans and rivers and fountains and rain is sitting beside a well and asks this Samaritan woman for a drink. We're about to find out more about this woman, about why she's here alone. But notice this, Jesus already knew her story full and well. Jesus knows her sin and her shame. And yet, rather than starting with sin and shame, Jesus starts with a request. Would you give me a drink? Others might have talked down to the woman, but the gentle, weary Jesus brings himself down and he asks for her help. As I've been praying about this passage and about our time together this morning, one way I've been praying is that Jesus' model of evangelism would be like our own. Here, he's a great example of being bold and kind. Bold and kind. I pray that our evangelism would be bold and kind. Do you initiate evangelism? Or do you just come waiting to have evangelism come looking for you? You don't have to start with an interrogation. You don't have to start with condemnation. You could start with a request. Hey, would you help me out with something? Hey, what's the best thing on the menu here? Hey, I'm trying to paint my house. Can you help me look at these colors? Which one do you like? We don't have to guess about the shock of Jesus' request. We see it in the woman's response. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." This is scandalous on several terms. He's a Jew, she's a Samaritan. He's a man, she's a woman. He chose to be alone, she had to be alone. And yet, it's to this Samaritan woman that Jesus asks for a drink. He's willing to cross any barrier necessary to reach the lost. Are we? In verse 10, Jesus moves from a request to an offer. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." We'll find out more about how the woman responds to such an offer, but please don't miss this. The offer is free. Salvation is free. Living water is free for the giving and free for the taking. She just needs two things. She needs to know and she needs to ask. If you knew the gift of God, well, she needs to know what the gift of God is. She needs to know that God so loved the world that he gave, there's the gift, his only son, and that anyone who would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. And she needs to ask. She has not because he asked not. Romans 10:13, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If she knew who asked him for a drink, she would have been asking Jesus for a far better drink. Not just water, but living water. Praise the Lord that salvation is free. Praise the Lord that we cannot earn grace with merit. It's free. Christ is more ready to give than we are to ask. He's more ready to hear than we are to pray. He satisfies the thirsty, and his love covers shame. Isaiah said it this way, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come and buy and eat and drink." When we come to Jesus, we leave our wallets at the door. Living water is free. It's free for the giving and free for the taking. We just need to know and ask. But the woman doesn't understand. Not yet. Verses 11 and 12. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Like Nicodemus in John chapter 3, she's thinking physically, not spiritually. And her understanding is based on Samaritan tradition, not based on biblical truth. Scripture makes no explicit reference to Jacob giving them this well, but the Samaritans held tightly to their traditions. And Jesus' claim to give living water felt to this woman like a power grab, stealing away from her traditions. "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Oh, woman, you have no idea. It is good to evaluate our traditions with Scripture. Truth is always better than tradition. In verses 13 and 14, Jesus explains what he means by living water, describing both the source and the effect. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." Jesus points to the well, but his point is about her way of life. He says, if you keep drinking from this, you're just going to be thirsty. You will crave more and be satisfied less. Jesus raises her desires and he offers her something more. He says, "I am the source of living water. I am the one who gives it. And if you drink the water I give," here's the effect, "it becomes a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." From what well have you been drinking? Are you thirsty? Maybe the well of that perfect retirement account, the awesome vacation, the perfect Facebook pictures for everyone else to see, the home remodeling project that should be exactly the way you wanted it. Are you thirsty or are you satisfied? Those would be some good questions to talk with fellow church members this week. In verse 10, Jesus tells the woman that living water is free. All she needs to do is know and ask. And in verse 15, she cries out. She makes her ask. She says, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty. You have to come here to draw water." The conversation's been heating up, and now we've reached a boiling point. She asks, but she doesn't know what she's asking for. Living water is free, but she's about to find out that living water is not shallow. Number two, salvation is deep. Verses 16 to 26. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." If the free gift of salvation is going to be received, we must first understand the deep problem of our sin. There can be no conversion without conviction. A gospel without sin is no gospel at all. And so Jesus puts his omniscient finger right on her sin, right on her shame, with gentleness, with clarity, with conviction. The conversation did not start deep, but it got deep. Jesus took her time, Jesus took his time, and he took the conversation right to her heart. And the woman answers back. She says, "I have no husband." Jesus said, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." Jesus shines a light on this woman's shameful past. She had both sinned and been sinned against, and her life was broken. All the figurative speech of living water has dropped away. We won't see any more of it for the rest of the chapter. Now Jesus speaks with plain, direct speech, exposing her sin, going deep to the heart. And the woman, as you might imagine, feels uncomfortable. So she deflects. It's more than just a deflection. She also recognizes that Jesus has special knowledge, a knowledge that must come from God. So she says, verses 19 to 20, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." She redirects the conversation away from her sin and onto Jesus' knowledge. And then she tests his knowledge with a long-standing quiz. Which mountain is the true mountain of worship? This is something the Jews and the Samaritans had a lot of disagreements about. It's easier to talk about places of worship than ex-husbands, isn't it? How do you feel when your sins get talked about? Do you defend? Do you sidestep and avoid? Notice how Jesus responds. He continues to meet this woman exactly where she is. He's patient with her, and he pushes the conversation ahead. Her deflection doesn't deter his love. Jesus knew which mountain possessed the temple. He knew that that the Lord sits enthroned in Jerusalem, that that's the place where Jesus would come. But yet, rather than getting into the specifics and fighting about this and that, Jesus just says, "Hey, that's small stuff." Instead, a new era is coming, and that new era is now here. And in this era, the center of worship would not be the temple, but instead would be the heart. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." All debates about worship sites would soon be obsolete. Jesus' death and resurrection would change the course of history, pointing all worship into the heart, in spirit, and in truth. Salvation isn't shallow, and true worship isn't shallow either. It springs deeply from the heart. That's why Jesus says in Samaritans, of verse 22, they worship what they do not know. They attempted to worship the one true God, but with a cherry-picked Bible, only having the first five books that they held to, they worshiped God on their own terms, not on God's terms, and thus God was not known to them. And then Jesus, speaking as a Jew on behalf of Jews, he says, "We worship what we know." There were many flaws with first century Jewish worship, but it could at least be said that the object of their worship, the one true God of Israel, was known to them. Even though for many they didn't have understanding, they had revelation, they had the scriptures, and that through the scriptures they had the promises of the Messiah. They had those promises of salvation in Jesus. But don't miss what Jesus says in verse 23. He says that nobody is saved by their own seeking. This woman wasn't seeking God, but God was seeking her. And praise his name that God is still seeking and saving sinners even today. Romans 3:11 makes it clear, no one seeks for God. No one. And yet, John 4:23 says the Father is seeking such people for worship. Those would be a good pair of verses to have memorized. Romans 3:11, John 4:23. Romans 3:11, John 4:23. No one seeks for God, but the Father is seeking people for worship. The Father seeks us out and he changes our hearts by the Spirit, transforming our shallow lip service into deep heart worship. Verse 24 makes one of the clearest and highest declarations of the nature of God in the entire New Testament. God is spirit. God is not confined to a locality. We cannot package him or tame him. As they said of Aslan, that great lion of Narnia, he's good, but he's not tame. We must not think that we can tame God on our own terms. Which is why Jesus repeats in verse 24 that those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Worship is on God's terms, not our own. It's based on truth, not tradition. It can only come from someone who's been born again, not of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of the Spirit. Now in verse 9, the woman knows Jesus to be a Jewish man. In verse 19, she perceives Jesus to be a prophet. And now in verse 25, she thinks that if this long debate is going to get resolved, it's going to need more than a prophet. If anything's going to change, it's going to require a Messiah. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Her first two words here are, I know, which is a bit ironic, isn't it? She didn't know that the one she was looking for is the one she was looking at. She thought she was talking about the Messiah, but really she was talking to him. And Jesus said to her, verse 26, I who speak to you am he. This is the fullest statement of Jesus' messiahship ever said by his own lips. It's the clearest one we have in all the Gospels. And who does he make it to? It's to this nameless Samaritan woman, a woman of such low status and poor reputation, an outsider going to the well by herself in the middle of the day, and she's the one who Jesus says, I'm the Messiah. Jesus loves sinners. He loves sinners deeply. He is willing to cross any barrier necessary to reach the lost. Are we? Thank God that Jesus isn't just a teacher or a Jewish man. Thank God that Jesus is the Messiah. How does the woman respond to such a declaration? Does she hide it and just keep it to herself? Or does it so fill her up that it overflows and she can't help but share? Salvation is free. Salvation is deep. Last one, salvation is contagious. Verses 27 to 42. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? They might have understood why Jesus spent time late at night talking to Nicodemus. He was a religious man of high status, right? But Jesus spending time with this woman? What's he doing? They were too scared to ask their questions. Notice they didn't say anything, but Jesus already knew their questions full and well. And if they knew what was in the woman, they would have been asking her for a drink because she had plenty to share. Verses 28 to 30. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of town and were coming to him. Nicodemus was blind, the disciples are clueless, but this woman had a change of heart. It was deep and it was contagious. She ran back into town, straight to the people who knew her shame. And she told them, she said, hey, I don't know much, but I'll share what I know. Come, see a man. He's not like any other man I've known. Could this be the Christ? This is the heart of the good news, brothers and sisters. It's not about what this woman had done. It's not about what me or you have done. It's about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. God is the one who seeks and saves and satisfies. And this woman did not need that well anymore. She left that bucket behind. She had found a fountain. I love this story. This might be my favorite chapter in the whole Bible. One of the reasons I love it especially is because when I was 18 years old, I did not know Jesus Christ, and I showed up at a youth camp. My life was full of sin and shame. Hearing from all the other kids that were there, I thought, I have no business being at this camp for Jesus. What am I doing here? And then a man stood up, and he opened up to John chapter 4, and he told me about this woman, and he told me about Jesus, and he told me about living water that saves and that satisfies and that changes us. In Jesus, he'll wipe away all our sin and all our shame. He pointed out that phrase in verse 24. Did you catch it? That she left her water jar. And he explained repentance. That when we come to Jesus, we turn away from our sin. We leave it behind and we come to him in faith. He says that we don't just get to add some Jesus into our lives, sprinkle Jesus on top. But when we come to Jesus, we lay our hands bare open. We say, Jesus, I need you for everything. Oh, friend, is there a leaky bucket in your life that you need to let go of? You can't hold on to Jesus and hold on to sin at the same time. You must choose. I know that talking about it might be uncomfortable. I know it'd be easier to sidestep and deflect. But can I encourage you, someone who's been in your shoes? There is more mercy in Christ than sin in you, always. He's gentle, he's patient, he's tender-hearted, he's kind. When we come to Jesus, he knows us, he loves us, and his love covers shame. That bucket, just leave it behind. Come and drink from the fountain. In verses 31 to 38, Jesus pauses the narrative of the woman and speaks to his disciples about the nature of true food, the work that is true worship. He says that, I have a buffet of satisfaction for anyone who would come to me, believe in me, and work for my glory. So let us feed on God's word and work for God's glory. May Christ's ambition to take this gospel to everyone, everywhere, even those who no one else will go, may that be our appetite. That's where he says, look, lift up your eyes. Do you see the harvest? In verses 31 to 38. Continuing on, verse 39. Many women from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. We're about to see how this woman's story overflows. She says, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked to stay with him. And he stayed there two more days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Many Samaritans came to him, verse 30. They believed in verse 39, and they believed because of the woman's testimony. But in verse 40, they ask Israel's Messiah to spend two nights with them in a Samaritan village. And Jesus goes, because he'll cross any barrier necessary to reach the lost. At first, they just believed because of the woman, but now they believe because of his word. And as this woman had a personal testimony, now these Samaritans have a personal testimony too. No signs and wonders here. Just a weary, omniscient Jesus, a deep well, and a deeply changed woman. I think this woman is my favorite evangelist in the Bible. She is awesome. If we didn't just keep having sons and the Lord gave us a daughter at some point and we knew this woman's name, I'd want to name my daughter after this woman. She's simple, she's urgent, she's bold, she's kind. She didn't know much, but she shared what she knew. And it led to this gospel outbreak that tore apart a Samaritan village for Christ. Salvation is free, salvation is deep, salvation is contagious. Before we wrap up, can I tell you a little bit more about my friend, Janesh? Janesh is a dear friend. We still talk almost every day. He was texting me this morning. And we met when my wife and I were serving as missionaries in India. One day, over some tea, I could tell that Janesh was feeling unsettled about his relationship with God. He felt like, hey, my love for Christ always has these ups and downs, so that must mean that God's love for me must have ups and downs too. I don't live up to it quite enough. And I asked him, I said, okay, Janesh, what does it mean to be justified? He wasn't familiar with that word. He had never heard that before. So we used the Tamil word instead, nidima. He said, oh, nidima. I could never be nidima. Nidima is like, you're basically perfect all the time. No sin, no ups and downs. No way, not me. I said, okay. How can someone become nidima? Well, I guess you have to live up to it. That's what Janesh said. I said, Janesh, can we open our Bibles? Let's turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. You can look there now. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, this is a great verse to have in your back pocket. You'll want this one, I promise. Therefore, since we have been justified, nidima, by faith, we now have peace with God. Jebba had been to church his whole life. He had never heard that. He said, wait, wait, wait. You're telling me that I can be nidima by faith? Not by living up to it or earning it, but by believing in just that? I said, yeah, exactly. Jesus lived up to it. He earned it. You believe and it's credited to you. Janesh knew that salvation was important, but he didn't know that it was free. He knew that salvation meant change, but he had no idea how deep. Janesh knew he had sins, and now he finally knew what to do with them. He repented of his sins. He trusted in Jesus fully and finally for his salvation. And his life was changed, guys. I mean, he went from being this very timid, nervous person who would never go talk to people, felt very embarrassed about himself, especially before God, to probably the single most encouraging evangelist I've ever known. I mean, he's always texting me about people he's telling about Jesus, people he just met, old friends, family members, everyone, everywhere, Jeff is trying to tell about Jesus. So I'll wrap up with this. Janesh has no formal education. He has no status in society. He just had some living water and it changed him. He couldn't help but share. Jesus was right. He said, whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So let living water flow from Samaria to India, from Dunwoody to downtown, from DC to Singapore, because everyone everywhere needs salvation. So let's go to everyone everywhere and share. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in Jesus you have forgiven our sins, that in Jesus you have set our lives on a whole new trajectory, Lord, that apart from him, we'd have no hope of being with you or knowing you or certainly sharing the good news with anyone. So we thank you, Lord, that in him you've given us such an abundant salvation. Lord, we pray that we would be stewards of this message. We know that to whom much is given, much is required. So God, would you help us satisfy the thirsty in Jesus Christ? Lord, we need you for this. Help us, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.